We're reading this evening from the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. We want to read this chapter through. It's one of the shorter chapters of the book. And we'll read from the opening verse. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children, and women, and come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth, and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face, and cried, and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his holy word this night to all of our hearts. Let's look to the Lord in a moment, asking him for his help. Our Father, we do come before thee. How important it is to be counted in. O Lord, what a glorious day it is when we are counted in, as we have been singing. What a jubilee of joy. And we pray, Lord, that we might know that joy ourselves. And we read in the scriptures how there's rejoicing in heaven when the sinner is counted in. There's rejoicing over one sinner that repenteth. And we pray, Lord, that we might indeed be those that are counted in. Remember those that do sorrow tonight. Comfort their hearts. We pray that thou would minister to them. Remember our sister Margaret at this particular time. We pray that thou will bless her and draw near and comfort her heart, we ask. And others too that carry burdens of one sort or another, grant grace. We pray, may they prove the sufficiency of the grace of God, even in these times. Speak to us now as we come around thy word, O Lord. Grant us the help of the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ezekiel is very much a book full of visions. Sometimes it makes it difficult to understand what exactly is being said from the very commencement of this lengthy book. And right the whole way through, there are numerous visions that were related to the prophet by the Lord. And the Lord did this to convey to the prophet and ultimately to the people the seriousness of what it was that he had to say. He did this by vision so that they would be impressed upon the minds of the people to whom Ezekiel was relating these visions that he saw. And as I say, when you go back there to Ezekiel chapter 1, there is there that great chapter about the visions of God, where Ezekiel started off seeing visions of God, and that prepared him for everything that was to follow on by way of visions relating to the people and even relating to future times as well. In chapters 2 and 3 we have the vision of the roll. In chapter 4 there's the vision of the city portrayed upon the tile. In chapter 5 there's the vision of the hair and the razor. In chapter 7 there's the vision of the chain. In chapter 8 the vision of jealousy. And as I say, very much, we could just keep going on through the book of Ezekiel.
and it's vision after vision after vision. They're very vivid in their representation. They graphically set forth what it is the Lord is doing or going to do. And as I say, they're designed to get attention. They're designed to capture the attention of a people who did not want to hear and who did not want to listen to what the Lord had to say to them by the mouth of the prophet. Remember, Ezekiel follows on from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah battled against that, a people who did not want to hear and who rejected the message that he had. And yet what Jeremiah said came true, and that which he foretold and prophesied and warned of certainly came to pass upon the nation, and that people did not want to hear. So now Ezekiel has been raised up and he is ministering, and the Lord is speaking through these visions so that the people might indeed hear, and that their attention might be alerted, and that they might take heed to what it is the Lord has to say. Now when we come to chapter 9, in this particular vision, we want to think about the man with the inkhorn that is mentioned here, and the people that have the mark as the result of his activity. The man with the inkhorn. These two threads of thought come together within the wider theme of being spared from coming judgment. This man that has the inkhorn by his side, this people that have the mark, are going to be spared the coming judgment. And they are spared because of what takes place with regards to the man with the inkhorn and the mark that they receive. And surely as we come to this portion of Scripture, it should be easy enough to see the gospel illustrated here. That whatever else has been represented to us here with regards to the nation of Israel and the judgment of God that came upon them, there's also here an illustration of the gospel. Because as we know, there is a need. If we're going to be spared the judgment of God that falls upon the world in the final day, if we're going to be spared that, we need another mark upon us. We need the mark of the blood upon us. So, very much as we read through this portion and meditate upon it, I think you will see an illustration of the gospel. And that's what we want to think about this evening. Those that are spared from coming judgment by a distinguishing mark. Can we first of all here notice something about the character of this coming judgment? Because there's a number of details that are given to us in this chapter. And we would pass over so much if we did not just stop for a moment and notice. Notice first of all something here of the summons. Because in verse 1, the prophet tells us that he heard a loud voice in his ear. And that loud voice was the summons of this judgment to come. It is commanded by the Lord to come. It receives a divine charge and a divine commission. It is given divine direction as to what is going to come and where it's going to strike. It's going to come upon the city. It's going to come upon the dwelling places of men. God crying there in these verses. It says, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, is a reference to the force of his providence. That when this comes, it's going to be like a whirlwind coming upon this people and upon this nation. Such will be the force of this judgment. God's will is going to be done. And there's this cry that the prophet hears in his ear as this judgment is summoned against the city. There's the time of the summons that is mentioned there in verse 3. The judgment was coming upon the city when the divine presence was withdrawing itself. In verse 3, we read there about the glory of God departing from the temple. It leaves the cherubim. As you know, that the cherubim is upon the mercy seat. There's one at either end overlooking the mercy seat. And the Shekinah glory was there in the midst. Well, it's leaving the temple. It's leaving the Ark of the Covenant. And it's going to the threshold of the house there in verse 3. And as you work your way through the rest of Ezekiel, it moves outside the city to the mountain overlooking Jerusalem, and then it leaves entirely. God withdraws his presence altogether from this place. And it's at this time when this judgment is going to come. There's going to be this coinciding with the withdrawing presence of God and this judgment that's going to come upon this people, upon this nation. This is going to be a marker as to when this judgment is going to come. Well, that reminds us of a future day when the gracious presence of the Holy Spirit is not going to strive with men and women as once he did. As we know, that well-known statement in the Scriptures, my spirit shall not always strive with man. As it was true in the days of Noah coming up to the flood, so it will be true with men and women coming up to the end of time, and the judgment of God is going to fall upon this world. God is not going to speak graciously as once he did and as he has been doing up until now. There will come a time when his spirit will not strive as once he did. and he will not speak as once he has, even as he is doing tonight in the world, and rebuking sin and showing to sinners their need of Christ and drawing sinners unto himself. The Spirit of God will not work as once he did, just in the same way as it is illustrated for us here in this particular chapter. There's the cause of this summons. Why is this the case? It's because of sin. It's because of sin. This is why it's coming. Because of the wickedness that is to be found among this people and among this nation. If you look there at verse 4, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. There are abominations that are being done in the midst thereof. Well, if you turn back to just the previous chapter without going anywhere else and look at some of these things, we don't have time really to read this whole chapter, but it's tied in very much with chapter 9. But if I can just draw your attention to a few verses here that indicate to us, because in chapter 8, the prophet has been shown the sin that there is among the people. Remember, he's the prophet in the land of captivity. Ezekiel is not ministering in Jerusalem. The Lord has taken him up by the Spirit, and in the Spirit the Lord has brought him to Jerusalem, and the Lord is showing him these things in vision form. He's not physically in Jerusalem. He's physically in the land of captivity, ministering to the captives. But the Lord has taken him, as it were, in the Spirit, and he has brought him to Jerusalem, and he's going to show him some of these things that are taking place, and the sin that is in the midst of the city. And as the Lord shows him some of these things, let's read some of the verses. Look at verse 6. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? So here's the Lord explaining why his presence is being withdrawn, why all mercy and grace is going to be removed and there's going to be judgment. He says, have you not seen this? Look at the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go afar off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And then, verse 7, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And as he looks in through this hole in the wall, verse 9, go in and behold the wicked abominations that are here, right in the very house of God. They were practicing that which was abominable unto the Lord. And if we come down to verse 13, he said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. So there was the initial abomination that was causing the Lord's presence to withdraw. And then the Lord says, well, turn and look at even worse. And now the Lord's saying another time, turn and look here again, and there's even worse over here. And again, at the end of the chapter there, there's mention made of them worshipping the idols, worshipping towards the east. That's mentioned there in the closing verses of these great abominations that are going on in the city. This is what's bringing the judgment of God down upon this people. It is sin. And sin will always bring God's judgment, wherever it is found. Even in the house of God, God brings judgment down upon what is going on in his house when it is so against him. But moving on, look at the nature of it. If we come back here to chapter 9, it's a Chaldean judgment sent by God. That's what's being represented here. There's six men that are mentioned in verse 2. And behold, six men, chapter 9, verse 2. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north. Six is the number of man in the scriptures. And these six men represent the coming judgment of God upon mankind in the city. And if you notice some of the details there, they come by the way of the higher gate. That's mentioned there in verse 2. What's that a reference to? Well, that's one of the gates of the house of God. 2 Kings 15, verse 35 tells us about them repairing the higher gate of the house of God. It wasn't the gate of the city, it was a gate of the house of God. This judgment comes down from the house of God. It comes down from the God whose house it is upon the city. It lieth towards the north. North was the direction that the Babylonian armies came into the land of Israel. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, I know on a map you can go from straight across from where old Babylon was across to the land of Israel. But I'm sure you know that that's not the way they traveled, because that's barren territory. That's desert. There was what was known as the Fertile Crescent, where you went up between the two rivers, up between the river Euphrates and the river Tigris, up through Mesopotamia, and you went up like an ark, it was like a crescent, and they came down then into the land of Israel. And that is very true, even though when you look at Babylon and where the Chaldean empire was based, and you look at Jerusalem, and the two of them are side by side, and you say, well, how could it come from the north? Sure, it's directly east they're coming. But they went up the Fertile Crescent, and they came down from the north into the land of Israel. And it mentions there in Jeremiah chapter 1 about the armies coming from the north. The Chaldeans came from the north. And what is represented here is the Lord explaining through Ezekiel, why is it that this is coming upon the city? Why is it that this final destruction is going to fall and bring such destruction and desolation? It's because this judgment is a Chaldean army sent by God. And as we know, God is a God of mercy. He's a God that will forgive sin, but he's also a God of judgment. He will bring sin to account. And when you think about some of those details, it emphasizes just the severity of that judgment. North in Scripture is something that is associated with judgment. Do you know that it was on the north side of the altar that the sacrifices were slain? When the tabernacle was set up and the temple at later time as well, and the worshipper brought in the lamb, or the goat, or the bullock, or even in those morning and evening sacrifices that were appointed by the Lord, and the priest would bring in the lamb morning and evening, he would take it to the north side of the altar. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 11 tells you that. He would bring it to the north side of the altar, and there he would slay that animal. And north in Scripture is always associated with judgment. And here's judgment coming from the north upon this people. It speaks there about the destroying weapon being in the hand of these six men. It's an instrument of death. It's not some light rebuke that's going to come upon them that they can negotiate with, well, a little discomfort, but they'll get by and they'll survive. This is terrible judgment. This judgment is represented as these men, six men coming down with a slaughter weapon in their hand. And look at particularly the statement in verse 5 and 6. It says, the end of verse 5, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Verse 6, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. This is terrible judgment that's going to fall upon these people, because mercy's season has concluded. So there is the judgment there, the character of the judgment that is mentioned. And there are many parallels between what will yet happen upon this world when God comes in judgment. Men and women don't want to hear about a God that believes in judgment. They dislike the idea. That's not how they view God. They look upon him as some kind of benevolent grandfather who will overlook every mistake or every sin that they engage in and not be too concerned about it. And God is a God of judgment, and that's very much shown here. But I want us to come on here to consider the description of the man with the inkhorn by his side, because he plays a very important part in this chapter and in the details that are given. Because among these six men, there is a seventh man. There is another individual. And while verse 2 speaks there about the six men that have come down with the slaughter weapon in their hand, and it says, and one man among them was clothed with linen, and he had the writer's inkhorn by his side. So there are these six men, and then there's another man among them, and he's different. He doesn't have a slaughter weapon in his hand. Rather, he's marked out as having a writer's inkhorn by his side. His identity is given to us there to some degree. He's mentioned in verse 2 as being clothed with linen. Clothed with linen. And I suggest to you that the man who's represented here is the man Christ Jesus. Because as we know, linen in the Scriptures is used to represent righteousness, perfect righteousness. There's the righteousness of the saints. That's likened unto fine linen in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. We were reading that chapter last Lord's Day evening. There's the righteousness of saints that is represented there. That righteousness comes from Christ, as we know. It's not our righteousness. It's not a righteousness that we have produced or earned or merited. It's a righteousness that is received from Jesus Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. And it's represented there as being dressed in fine linen. So the one who's here dressed in fine linen with the writer's inkhorn by his side is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Linen also was the attire of the priests, particularly the high priest. That's mentioned in Leviticus, that the priests were to wear linen. And here's the one who is the great high priest, Jesus Christ, being set before us. So there is the thought here of purity, this and the righteousness and the purity of that righteousness. There's also the thought here of mediation, because the priest was going to represent men with God. Aaron and his sons as high priests would go in to represent the people. They would represent men before God. And the great high priest, ultimately, he represents sinners. So there's this man who has the writer's inkhorn by his side. He's clothed in linen. But when we think about that inkhorn that is mentioned there, there's connection here with the scribe. The inkhorn is the container for ink, as is very obvious. But this individual is looked upon as a scribe. He's not looked upon as a soldier. He's not looked upon as one who's going to slay and who's going to bring slaughter. No, he's one who's here to record. That's why he's got the writer's inkhorn. It's his supply of ink. He's going to take the quill. He's going to record. He's going to write down. He's going to keep an account. That's what is suggested to us here when we come to think about this man dressed in linen who has got the writer's inkhorn. He's going to write down in the scroll, and he's got the instruments here along with him that's going to enable him to fulfill his task. He's going to keep a record. And alongside that inkhorn, that writer's inkhorn, he will have also his quill and his scroll in which he's going to write. Now, what is the correspondence with Jesus Christ here? Well, do we not read in the scriptures about a scroll or a book in which the names are written of those that belong to Jesus Christ? Isn't that what this is about here? This man with the inkhorn is going to take a record of those who are going to be spared the judgment. This judgment is coming. It is described and explained here in this chapter. There's this other man that is mentioned in among those that have got the slaughter weapons in their hand, and he's not there to slay. He's there to record. He's there to take down the names of individuals. And they're going to be spared. And when we come down to the very end of the chapter, he reports back, and it says, "And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me." He's finished a work. He's done a work. He's completed that which was given to him to do with regards to the work of recording that has been put into his hand. And when we come over into the New Testament in Revelation chapter 21, we read there about the Lamb's Book of Life. And in the Lamb's Book of Life, there is written the names of those who will be spared and those who will escape the judgment that will one day fall upon this world. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh an abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, only they will enter into the eternal city." Those whose names have been written down by the scribe in the Lamb's Book of Life. And who is it that does the writing? Well, here in Ezekiel, it's Christ that's represented as doing it. It's the man with the writer's inkhorn, clothed in linen. He's the individual who is doing the writing. He's not going to make any mistake. There are those whose names are going to be written down, and they are going to escape. And whether it's the judgment that is here recorded for us in Ezekiel 9 that has to do with the children of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, or whether it's in a far wider sense when we come to think about all of humanity and the great day of judgment that is going to come upon the world, there is a record of names that are kept of those who are going to escape the judgment. And that record is kept by the Lord himself. That record is made by the Lord himself. He's the scribe. Jesus Christ is here represented as the man with the writer's inkhorn. And he's there to record. He's there to write down the name and to put that name into the book. And because the name is in the book, that person's going to be spared. It's interesting to notice here as well in verse 2 that this man is represented as standing beside the brazen altar. There's a connection here to the brazen altar. The altar is the place of sacrifice, as we know. This judgment is in connection with the altar and with the sacrifice. And there is coming a judgment upon this world that will involve the Son of God dealing with those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life because of their rejection of the sacrifice for sin. There is a judgment that is coming upon this world that will involve the Son of God dealing with those whose names are not in the Book of Life because they have rejected his sacrifice for sin. The man is standing at the brazen altar. He's standing at the place of sacrifice, as if to remind us What is this sacrifice all about? What is this altar all about? What does it represent? And that brazen altar and the sacrifices that were offered on it is teaching us of the need of a blood atonement for sin. That there would come one who would offer one sacrifice forever and bring to an end all of those other sacrifices. And it would be a blood atonement that would put away sin. And these men who are going to do the slaughtering, this individual who's got the rider's inkhorn, they all stand in connection with the brazen altar. And the judgment that is coming upon the world will be because of those who have rejected the sacrifice for sin. Our names need to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our names need to be recorded there. We were singing that hymn there, counted in, counted in. Whosoever will believe is counted in. Well, our names certainly need to be there. We must be counted in. The scribe must have written down our names in the Lamb's Book of Life as those that belong to the Lord, written up by the Lord. And may our names indeed be in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want you to notice here in the third place as well that this people, they're spared because of a mark that they receive. The man with the inkhorn was given another task. He was to go through the midst of the city, and he was to set a mark upon particular individuals. Verse 4, the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So he's going to take his ink that he has in his inkhorn, and he's going to put a mark on certain individuals. As he makes his way through the city of Jerusalem, he's going to single out an individual here and another individual there and another individual over there, or a family here or a family there or a family somewhere else. And he's going to put a mark on each one of them using the ink in his inkhorn. And those who have the mark are those who are going to escape. That's the purpose of the mark. They are being singled out to be spared. And when these other men then will make their way through the city with a slaughter weapon in their hand, and they're being commanded to slay utterly and pity not nor spare any, they're not going to touch anybody that has the mark upon their foreheads. And as you work your way down through the chapter, that truth is explained and set out in fuller terms. So it is with the gospel. Before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes, there is an opportunity for men and women to hear the gospel and to believe and to escape the dreadful consequences of it. They can only escape. We can only escape if we have a mark upon us. Just like these people here in this particular chapter. Turn over to Revelation chapter 7. And, well, there's two chapters here, but we'll start off in chapter 7. And notice the mark here. You know, there's plenty of people who read the book of the Revelation and all they're interested in is the mark of the beast, the mark of Antichrist. But there's a far more important mark that is here as well in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, first of all. After these things I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw among the angels another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So there's a similarity here between these six men that are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 9, who are to go into the city with a slaughter weapon in their hand. Well, here's the angels that are mentioned. And they're given a command to go and hurt the earth and the sea. But then there's something that they're told. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the tree, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Do not commence this work until there is a marking out of those who are going to escape. And then it goes on there to list those. And verse 4, and I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And you go down through those next verses, and there's the different tribes, with the exception of one, Dan is not mentioned. But you go down through those tribes, and there is a number sealed out of every tribe. Here are individuals who are going to be spared that judgment that will fall upon the world. And they're going to be spared on the very same basis that we have read of in Ezekiel chapter 9. There's a mark that is on them. There is a mark that has been put upon them by the Lord. And those that have been given the command to come and to slay and to slaughter are told, you're not to touch these individuals. They're spared because they have the mark upon them. Now turn over to chapter 9. Because chapter 7 there is very evident dealing with the Jews, the tribes of Israel. Are they the only ones that are going to be spared? Now look at Look at the opening verses of chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Again, here's this command to afflict the earth that is described here. These judgments that are going to fall are likened unto these scorpions that are coming out of the pit of hell itself. But look at verse 4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. They are not to hurt those that have this mark in their forehead. This mark is going to be what spares these individuals. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 9 with regards to that time and what is spoken there by the prophet. We read about it in Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 9. A people who are spared because there's a mark. God has marked out certain individuals. He has marked out those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. He has put their names in the book. He has recorded their names as those who will belong to him and who will be spared. And then he puts a mark upon those individuals, so that when these judgments come upon the earth, they're going to be spared. And those that have been commissioned to bring this judgment upon the earth are commanded, you do not touch any of these individuals that have the mark upon them. They are spared. What is it that causes them to be spared? Well, let's go back over to Ezekiel chapter 9 and notice this closing point here. What is it that spares them? Why is it that there's a mark put upon them? Well, let's go back to verse 4. We've already read this verse. But I want you to notice here in verse 4 that in order to obtain this mark, there has to be a grieving over sin. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Here are people who sorrow over sin. Here are people who are grieved by sin. Here are people who weep over sin. These are the individuals that have the mark upon them. These are the individuals whose names are written down in the book and the mark is put upon them. And they're going to be spared the judgment that is going to fall upon this city. There are people who have seen the seriousness of sin and who weep over that sin and who sigh because of that sin and who sorrow over sin. And I think we can see the obvious parallel. Who is it that will be spared the coming judgment of God? It's those who sorrow over sin. It's those who repent of sin. We're told in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Well, we have read here in Ezekiel 9 of godly sorrow. There are those who are said to be sighing and who are said to be crying because of the abominations that are done in the city. And we've just briefly dipped into chapter 8 and noticed some of those abominations. But here's a people who are sorrowing. Here's a people who are weeping over sin. They're the individuals that are spared. And so it will be in the final day as well. As it is in Ezekiel 9, so it's going to be in the final day. Those that will be spared, those that will have the mark upon them, are those who have sorrowed over sin. In Proverbs 28:13, it says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And God still works by that rule, for that is his divine rule. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It's those who sorrow over sin who are spared. Let's put it into New Testament language. There has to be repentance over sin. There has to be repentance. Part of repentance is sorrow. Repentance involves a turning from sin and a sorrow for sin. And it is those who have sorrowed over sin who will escape the coming judgment. The same principles that are recorded for us in Ezekiel chapter 9 will operate at the end of time as well. When God brings this age to a close, there has to be sorrow over sin. We have to forsake sin. We have to repent of it. We have to be those who have the blood mark upon us, that we have been cleansed from sin. And as we've mentioned, if we just finish off in Ezekiel 9 and verse 11, where the man with the inkhorn clothed in linen came back and reported and says, I've done as I was commanded. It's done. I've completed the work. And God will complete his work and he will spare his people and they will escape the judgment that is coming. May we have the blood mark upon us. May we be counted in. And what a day that will be to be counted in.
You know, that chorus is very appropriate. What a jubilee of joy in the heavens then is heard when a soul among the saved is counted in. And what a great thing it will be to be counted in. To have our name written down, to be counted in, and to be spared. And may we be those who are spared. May we be those who have the blood upon us. Let's bow together in prayer.